Today we finish our Easter series called The Impact of a Real Resurrection. We've been looking at different post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, most of which were outlined in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as Paul writes to the church in Corinth. And we've looked at a little section. I want to back up a little bit and catch all of this. It's such an awesome little section here in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved." I love those three statements. "If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to scriptures, and that he was buried, and then he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 other brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." Of course, Paul is writing this, so Paul is the one who is one untimely born. Before Paul was Saul, Saul of Tarsus. And in his own description in Acts chapter 22, he says that he persecuted this way. And the way was the early name for the church. He persecuted this way to the death. Paul's words, confession, binding, and delivering to prison both men and women. I mean, I guess Paul was being a little modern, you know. It's not favoritism. A lot of people accuse Paul of being a misogynist, but it's right there. Both men and women, treating them the same. Sorry, Bible nerd joke. Sorry. I'll get some lower hanging fruit later. He was persecuting the way. The way was what the name of the church or the name of Christianity before it was called Christianity. In fact, Christian was actually a derogatory term that just stuck. Oh, look at those little Christs. That's what Christian means, little Christ. And so it was used derogatory, but they embraced it. And here we are today, calling ourselves Christians. Saul was persecuting men and women to the death, he says, imprisoning them. One day he was on his way into Damascus with papers in his hand to wreak more havoc on the way. And Jesus appears to him on the way there, and a bright light shone, and we're told that those that were there, they heard something, but they couldn't understand what was being said. Paul saw the post-resurrected Jesus, and I believe this version of Jesus was a little bit different than the one that we've seen, that we've talked about so far in this series. When Jesus appears to Peter and Mary and James and Cleopas and Thomas, It's his resurrected form, but it still represents kind of a bodily form. What Paul is seeing here on the road seems to be more like what Peter and James and John saw on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus appeared in all of his glory. It's so bright, it blinds him. Or like the Jesus that John saw in the book of Revelation as he came to Patmos and gave him the vision of the last book that we have in our Bibles, where he comes in all of his glory. And I believe that he saw a little bit of a different Jesus because this was not only after his resurrection, but also after his ascension. He saw a light from heaven, and a voice from Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" To which Saul says, "Dude, I don't even know who you are. I mean, if I did, then we could have, you know, we could square off. I don't even know who you are. How can I persecute you?" And Jesus says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And at that, Saul then says, "Okay, what's next?" He got his attention real quick. Jesus tells him to go into Damascus and he'll be told all that he is appointed to do. Now, this next part's kind of funny to me because I'm outside of it. We're all outside of it. We're 2,000 years away, but it probably wouldn't have been so funny to Mr. Ananias. See, Jesus goes to a Christian in Damascus, and he says, Ananias, I need you to go to the house of Judas on Straight Street. In that house is Saul of Tarsus, and I need you to lay your hands on him so he can receive back his sight. And Ananias is like, what did I do, Lord? Did I mess up? Is this the end? Is this, what? Do you not know who Saul of Tarsus is? Well, how many times has God heard that phrase from humans in all of time? How many of us have done that? Come on. God, do you really know? Of course I know. I'm God. I'm sending you there. Just go. Ananias, he's probably a pretty cool guy. I'm not meaning to give him a hard time, but I think any of us in his shoes would have been a little shaken up by that. So he says, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street. Go and lay your hands on him so that he might receive his sight back, because Saul has been blinded by the light, revved up like a deuce, another runner in the night. So Ananias does what Jesus told him to do. Well, I skipped a verse here. Hold on. So Jesus says to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And then Ananias went and did what Jesus had told him to do. He found Saul, he laid his hands on him, he received back his sight, and then Saul was baptized into Jesus. Saul later changed his name to Paul, who we all know him as, probably because every Christian would have had the same viewpoint that Ananias had, and Saul's PR guy might have gotten with him and said, you know, it'd be a good move to change your name on all your social media accounts just to make sure that you can get some viewers there. So Paul became a powerhouse in the early church. I mean, a powerhouse. You read the book of Acts and you get the first half of Peter opening the door, and then Paul just takes the baton and runs with it. Luke chronicles Paul's three large mission trips, planting numerous churches many miles from Jerusalem. Writing 13, possibly 14, because we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews, but writing at least 13 of the 27 books of our New Testament, that's almost half. Most of those were written before the Gospels were written, before any of the other letters were written. The earliest manuscript, or the earliest books, rather, we have that were written in our New Testament were these letters from Paul. Gospels were written later. The Acts of the Apostles were written later. The letters, a lot of the letters were written later. The length of Paul's ministry is something that I don't know if we think a lot about. Paul's ministry from conversion to execution was at least as long as Jesus' entire life. Jesus lived 33 years. Paul was converted in 33 AD, and the book of Acts ends about 65 AD, and we don't know how much longer it is after that before he is executed by Nero. Paul writes this about himself and his ministry. He says, three times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked at night and a day I was adrift at sea. How many of us can say that? We've done that for the kingdom. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, in danger from robbers, in danger from my own people, in danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, and something I think only ministers really get the depth, there is the daily pressure of me and my anxiety for all the churches. Paul was obviously impacted by a very real resurrection. To go through that change from Saul to Paul on the road to Damascus, he experienced a very real Jesus. A very resurrected Jesus. So what theology accompanied this impact? Last week we talked about motivation. We looked at Peter and we talked about motivation and involvement in the kingdom. This week's a little more studious. What was the impact? What's the theology of a real resurrection in Paul's letter? So there's going to be a lot of scripture, so I'll just give you a warning. And I mean, you came to church. You should expect some scripture. But today it's just a whole lot of scripture. So put your brains on. Hopefully you got some caffeine this morning. One of the first places, and I bring this up a lot standing right here. I don't read it. I don't quote it exactly. I'll paraphrase it. But a verse that I'll reference here often is Romans chapter 6. And so I want to go there first. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a what? In a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. It no longer has a hold on him. For death, the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Another verse that I don't refer to by scripture, but another one that captures all of that a lot simpler, Colossians 2:12, Paul says, having been buried with him in baptism, same imagery, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Let's write this down. We are united with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection through baptism. That is exactly what Romans 6 says. And Colossians 2:12 grabs that same thought. But Paul goes into detail about the theology of the resurrection and the connection it is to the sacrament of baptism. This is how the real resurrection of Jesus has impacted all of us who have called upon him as our Savior, or those of us who have been baptized into Christ. I don't spend a lot of time talking about the form of baptism. You know, you got people who sprinkle or people who pour, and sometimes I'll get questions, and oh, we can go to the Greek and we can say, well, there's balo, which talks about pouring, there's rentizo, which talks about sprinkling, and neither of those were ever used. Baptizo is what was used, and that was transliterated, but all that. So baptism, you cannot get the imagery of Romans 6 from sprinkling or pouring. It only comes from being immersed. You die with Christ, you raise anew. A sacrament. A sacrament is simply something that is real and physical, tangible in our life, that you can feel, touch, see, sometimes smell, depends on where you're baptized. I was baptized in a pool, smelled like chlorine. Some of you guys might have been baptized in a lake or a river, and it might have smelled like other things. We don't have chlorine, and we don't have fish poop. So you miss out on that in our baptism. Some of you guys were baptized in freezing cold water, and you have that as a memory, right? Was that you guys? No? I don't know somebody. Okay, there we go. No? You were baptized in, okay. Who was it? I know someone. There's been a few people. But that experience is a very, very physical experience. But the reason it is called a sacrament is because it has a very real and very direct connection to a spiritual element. Something happens on the spiritual plane, on the spiritual level, during that physical event. In our baptism, going down under the water and back up, we are united with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. It's not just a physical thing. You're not just getting wet. It is a spiritual experience. So write this down. We are buried with him in death and therefore free from sin. That's what Paul describes here in Romans chapter 6. Hey, if we died with him, we're free because he died for our sin once for all. If the resurrection is real, the resurrection followed the propitiation on the cross. That's the price of our sins being paid, that Jesus paid for them. And when we are buried with him in death, we are joining in his death. We are accepting the payment for our sins. We die with Jesus. But the great thing is, we're not paying for our sins. We're dying with him. He paid for our sins. We get to join in the death without the sin penalty part. And then we experience God's grace because of Jesus' price for sins that he bore on the cross. And we come up out of the water, raised with Jesus, raised to be a new creation in Christ. We join in his resurrection. We are united in his resurrection. So write this down. We have raised with him to walk in the newness of life. That was a little piece, and I've got different quotes. A lot of what we're taking, or not a lot, but a number of our notes are straight from the scriptures we're reading. We have raised with him to walk in the newness of life. We are raised, we are resurrected in baptism into the kingdom of God with the mission of Christ as our own. And now we have purpose in the kingdom to walk like kingdom people, to walk in the newness of life, to walk as new creations, because that is exactly what you are in Christ. Saved people should act like saved people. Paul catches this the chapter after, so Romans 6, Romans 7, he says, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead in order that we may bear fruit for God. Saved people should live like saved people. Colossians 2, one chapter over. Colossians 3, he says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. If we would flip the page back to Romans 6, Paul talks about using the parts of our body as righteousness or instruments of righteousness instead of instruments of wickedness. Another thing we picked up here in Romans 6 was that Paul said that death no longer has dominion over Jesus. Death no longer has a hold. Let's write that down, because that's important for us. Because if we died with him and we raised with him, are we? Yep. Next one. One more. Did I skip? Death no longer has a hold on Jesus. Is that the next one? Nope. Do I not have that? Okay, if I don't have that, then let me give it to you. I'll give it to you slow so you can write it down in your bulletins. Death no longer has his hold on Jesus. Okay, so that's the first one there. Death no longer has his hold on Jesus. Because we've been united with Jesus in his death through baptism, we've also been united with Jesus in his resurrection through baptism. And so if death no longer has a hold on Jesus, guess what? Death no longer has a hold on us. Let's write that down. It won't be on the screen. We're going to have to get them caught back up so we can go back to the... Okay, you're good, you're good, you're good. So as baptized believers, and you have two words here, death no longer... Actually, three words. Death no longer has its hold on us. That is in the bulletins, right? I had to cut some stuff in the bulletin, so some stuff got confused between what's here and what's there. We had a lot of notes. I needed more space in the bulletin. So church, as Christians, we don't have to fear death. In fact, I've experienced this a lot of times when I see a Christian pass from this world into their future, into their eternity. It's typical peaceful process. Those who have question marks about their eternity, there's a struggle there. I've seen it enough to go, I think there's something to be seen here. See, for us as a Christian, death is a transition. It's a transition from life with God here on earth amidst all of the corruption and corrosion of this world, sickness and sin and world stuff going crazy. Really, it's just a transition from living here with God to living with God without all of that around us. To just be with him without all of the corruption and corrosion of this world. If we go back up to the beginning of the book of Romans, we see another theological point, and this was where we're headed here. Romans chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's write this down. Well, there's some notes in there. I gotta move. Declared to be the Son of God in power. That's just straight from that scripture we just read. So if the resurrection is real, then he is declared to be the Son of God in power. We hear that, but let's let these two notes right here side by side, they're going to be notes where you're like, well, duh. No. Let's let it take like we're hearing it for the first time, because these are potent. The resurrection proves that he was deity. He was the Son of God. Peter talks about how Jesus was attested to or accredited by God through his mighty works, wonders, and signs. That's in Acts chapter 2, when in his famous Pentecost sermon, men of Israel hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested, or rather accredited to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs. So all the things Jesus did, all of the miracles, all of the healings, all of the exorcisms, all of the natural, the miracles that involved nature things, calming the storm, walking on water, feeding 5,000, those type things. All of those miracles, Peter says, that was God showing you that Jesus was who he said he was. So that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. So if that was the purpose of all those, how much more volume does a resurrection from the dead after 3 days being in the grave, after he went through all that he went through before he went to the grave, how much more does that speak? How much more spiritual street cred does that give to Jesus? If the resurrection is real, and it was real, go back to the Easter sermon, there's just a few arguments there. There are a number of arguments beyond what I shared that day. The resurrection is real. And if it's real, then Jesus is exactly who he said he was. He is the Son of God. He is God in flesh walking among us in power, in authority, with no argument that can be made against his words or his actions. Declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit. Yes, thank you. You're right on. Awesome. According to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And this is another thing we read over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. But please take in these four words. Jesus Christ, our Lord. We hear that. That's a title that was used for Jesus much more after his resurrection than before. Teacher, rabbi, they addressed him as Lord, but to say Jesus Christ, our Lord, or like Thomas's confession, when we go back a couple weeks, my God, my Lord, my God, powerful four words that Thomas shares there. If the resurrection is real, it proves Jesus's lordship and that he is worthy of his tattoo. And you guys are like, what? You know Jesus had a tattoo? Revelation 19, verse 16. On his robe, and what? Did I mess up again? I'm good. Yeah, next scripture should be Revelation. Yeah, there we go. On his robe, and on his what? He has a name written. I mean, maybe it was Sharpie. But King of kings and Lord of lords. So that's what I refer to as his tattoo. He lives up to that. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. That's who he is if the resurrection is real. And that is the impact of a real resurrection. He is Lord. Lord is a powerful title. It means that all of the promises he made, he can fulfill them. It means all of his teachings have substance. It means all of the things he presented as truth are absolutely truth. That his words and his actions and his promises, they have power, they have authority, because the resurrection is real. And if the resurrection is real, then he is Lord. We're so used to hearing those four words, Jesus Christ our Lord, but I don't want us to ever tire and get so calloused to words that are so incredibly important and powerful. So without a real resurrection, it would make perfect sense. In fact, we would be stupid not to question Jesus' authority or divinity, because he made some strong claims. But since the resurrection is real, that makes a huge impact on how we perceive the person of Jesus. He wasn't just a good teacher or a prophet or a revolutionary. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God in ultimate power and authority. And along the same lines as the validity that Jesus gains through the resurrection, the gospel and the church both get validity through the resurrection. As we go back to 1 Corinthians 15, where our main verse for the whole series has been, we go down a few verses to verse 12. Paul says, now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Everything we stand on crumbles if the resurrection didn't happen. We're all living in make-believe. We're singing songs that make no sense to a God that doesn't exist if the resurrection's not real. If the resurrection's not real, Paul's saying, it's all fiction. Skip it down to verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and your sin, and you're still in your sins. The resurrection didn't happen, then none of us are saved. None of us are washed clean. Baptism really was just getting wet. But that's not the case, is it? Paul doesn't leave us hanging. Skip down to verse 20. He says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Paul saw him. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, he's talking about Adam, so by man has come also the resurrection of the dead, of course, through Jesus. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Let's write this down. If the resurrection is real, is not real. Let me get my words right. If the resurrection is not real, then nothing in the gospel has validity. If the resurrection is not real, then Christianity doesn't have a foot to stand on. However, if the resurrection is indeed real, and it is, then the resurrection silences any arguments that could be made against the gospel. All the claims in the gospel have to have validity, because if the craziest thing in the whole gospel is real and true, that Jesus was God, walked on earth as a human, died for our sins, 3 days later raised from the dead. If that was real and that happened, then certainly he walked on water. Certainly he fed 5,000 with little boy's lunch. Certainly he calmed a storm with three words. Certainly he cast out numerous demons. One person who had a whole legion of demons, thousands of demons inside of him. Surely all of these things were a reality if that one thing was a reality. Something else we don't like to think about, and that is among those claims that are real, is the claim that death and hell are real. Let's write that down. If the resurrection is real, then the theology of death and hell from the beginning of our Bibles is all very real. And what we just read, Paul goes all the way back to Adam. In our Bibles, we have that the story of the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3. Church, if the resurrection is not real, then there's nothing there. But since the resurrection is real, then there was a real price to be paid. Since the resurrection is real, that means salvation is real, but that also means that condemnation is real. That's a fact. If a resurrection with Jesus through baptism gives us eternity with God, then that means that eternity in hell is also real. Church, this should be a sobering thought. Every time we hear it, hell is real. Souls of people who have not accepted Jesus as their Savior, they will be there forever. Jesus describes it in a PG fashion as the weeping and gnashing of teeth. But we read other places where it's described as an eternal fire. Eternal punishment that originally was made for Satan and his demons, his followers. And that should motivate us to do all that we can to keep anyone around us from experiencing that. As Jude, I love the words that Jude uses. He says, save others by snatching them out of the fire. Just that idea, if someone were going to fall into a fireplace, to grab them quick, to save them. And you have the ability to do that, church, because you have the gospel message in your heart. You have it in your life. You know Jesus is Lord. You know he is Savior. And that should be a motivating thought. We have positive things to be motivated by also, right? And there's the negative side. It's kind of rough to talk about, but sometimes we have to go there. What about the fact that we get new bodies? Can I have a woohoo? I'm excited about that. Just a few weeks ago, I tested one of our second degrees for his third degree to get him ready to go before the board. So he'll get his belt with three stripes soon. And we got toward the end of his test, and I was going to spar him because, you know, go at it. He's a 23-year-old guy, awesome guy. And boy, he can hit like a tank too. And it was a long test. And we got the portion there, and I said, hey, do you just want to save some time and go old school and just be controlled? So I put a mouthpiece in, and we went. No pads or anything. And it was great. It was fun. So you remember those days? Yeah. And you hold your arms, right, like so, right? Okay? Because kicks are coming in. Do you remember the elbow on the instep? Oh, my goodness. You come in with a roundhouse, and you get that elbow, and it just makes the foot just, you hit a nerve. And it just go, ooh, you know, the bruises on my arms went away quickly, but that, and then playing drums, the mallet, every time I hit the bass drum, the mallet comes back and it's hitting that same spot. And I'm thinking, man, I don't think this would happen when I was in my 40s. Definitely not in my 30s. Man, getting old's not fun. We just start wearing down, and I'm speaking of this. I mean, I'm up here some of you guys are a little further down the hill than I am, and you know it to be true. Man, we get new bodies. Can I get a woohoo? That's awesome news. That's so awesome. 1 Corinthians 15, if we skip down a little further, Paul says, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each its kind of seed, or to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same. There is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There's one glory for the sun, another glory for the moon, another glory for the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. What is sown in dishonor is raised in glory. What is sown in weakness is raised in power. What is sown in natural body is raised in a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Let's write this down. The resurrection exemplifies and guarantees us that we will have new bodies. Jesus' resurrection shows us. He appears. He eats with them. He shares with them in a resurrected body. That's such a cool thought. We just got back from Egypt. The mummification process takes 70 days to preserve a dead body for eternal use. We don't need the bodies anymore. I've been asked many times, it came up again this past week, what do you think about cremation? My answer is always the same. When our soul leaves this body, it's done. It's done its job. We get new ones. Whatever this old one looks like, whatever condition, whatever took you in the end, it doesn't matter. This body's done. We get new bodies. Paul says that the seed planted in the ground is dead. It's not the body to be. The body to be is something different, completely different. A body on earth is different than a spiritual body, and what we are going to be given is a spiritual body. Jesus' resurrected body gives us an understanding of this new body. Jesus was resurrected, and he makes many appearances afterwards. He appears to Mary in the garden right after the resurrection. Does she recognize him? Not at first. She thinks he's a gardener. But then he says her name, Mary. She's like, it's you, Jesus. The two on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him. And that was encouraged spiritually, but they didn't recognize him until what? Until he broke the bread. And then they're like, it's Jesus. So this gives me a little bit of a clue, because I'm also asked another question I'm asked often. Do you think we're going to recognize people in heaven? Well, if we look at the resurrected body of Jesus, they didn't recognize him at first, but they did eventually once they spent some time with him. So I'd have to say yes. According to that, we will spend eternity, as we spend eternity to God, we will recognize people in their new bodies. Just based off of the evidence that we see through Jesus's resurrected body. John recognizes him when he appears to him in Patmos. Paul didn't know who he was, but then when he said, I'm Jesus, then he changes totally. He's like, okay, what's next? In the passage we just read, Paul went boom, 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 boom. And this is not going to be in your bulletins. This is one of the things I had to cut because I didn't have time in your bulletins, but I still want to share it with you and just hit these bullets because they are so wonderful to reflect on. And Paul hits them so quick that sometimes we can miss it. That the seed sown imperishable raises imperishable. Did I get the wrong word in the, I did. We need to change that. So change the I to P, and you can't change it on the overhead, but our resurrected bodies will last forever. No, I had this right. Yes, I had the right word. So the first one Paul uses is imperishable. The perishable is sown, the imperishable raises. Imperishable means that our new bodies will not deteriorate. We don't have to worry about going through the stuff that we go through down here. One of our grandmasters calls it arthritis, you know. Our new bodies will be glorious, which means they will be without defect or sin. How awesome is that? How great would it be to be free of all temptation, of all the nasty stuff that's down here, to be free of other people's sin that affects us sometimes? Our bodies will be powerful. Well, we plug these things up every night, don't we? We have to plug this up every night. We have to plug this up sometimes. We need some time of refreshing to get some space, some mental health space. It says we're not going to be weak. Our new bodies will be powerful. They will not deplete. Our new bodies will be spiritual. That means that they're modeled after Jesus' resurrected body, not Adam's, not our current bodies. One last passage I want to look at, and it's a window into a core motivator for Paul and his ministry. And when we read at the beginning of, or we reviewed rather at the beginning, Paul's ministry, and we get here and we see some of his heart in Philippians as he writes to the church in Philippi, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them all as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his, what? Resurrection, the power of his resurrection, may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Let's write this down. Nothing matters. Nothing matters more than our resurrection. Last week we took a definitive note. About Peter's action, that there's nothing more important than taking the gospel, moving the gospel forward, than the mission of the gospel. There's nothing more important than we can do, ever, than taking the gospel forward. But for us personally, nothing else matters but our salvation. Nothing else matters but our relationship with God. Nothing else matters but our resurrection, because that's what makes that connection. The word Paul uses here for rubbish, it would actually be the S word in our language. It was a purposefully offensive term to get their attention. Don't worry, I'm not going to go for, you know, shock value. That's exactly what Paul was doing, though. We'll still use rubbish. Don't get nervous. Rubbish, rubbish. But Paul was trying to share from a not so politically correct word that this is how far he places even his greatest accomplishments in the kingdom. None of that matters compared to the resurrection, the power of the resurrection, of joining with Jesus' resurrection. Nothing matters more than knowing Jesus Christ as Lord. Nothing matters more than gaining the resurrection of the dead through salvation in Jesus. Nothing matters more than to know him and the power of his resurrection. Boy, that should be the goal of every single one of us and the motivation that drives us internally for the external actions that we talked about last week. To just want Jesus so much. To want him so much that everything else is rubbish. To want to know him, to want to be found in him, to have the righteousness of Christ through faith, to know the power of his resurrection. That this should be such a priority that we're willing to suffer whatever it would take. As Paul lists the things he suffered, our suffering's a little bit different. But that all of our sufferings, that all of our greatest gains, everything would be considered rubbish compared to the resurrection of Jesus, the real impact, the impact of a real resurrection. If Jesus' resurrection was not real, then we don't have any of this. But since his resurrection is indeed real, then we have assurance through baptism, through the sacrament of baptism, that we have been united with Jesus' death, burial, and his resurrection. And we've been freed from sin and raised to live a new life. So we should live like saved people because you are saved people. That Jesus is validated as Lord of Lords and King of Kings through the resurrection, that the gospel message is validated, that the church is validated, that the purpose and the mission of the church is validated. We're not living in fiction or make-believe world. This is real. And if this is real and salvation is real, then hell is real. And our new bodies are also real. Woohoo! Bodies that will last forever, imperishable, glorious, powerful, and spiritual. Nothing matters more than our resurrection. Everything else is rubbish. Nothing matters more than knowing Jesus and being found in him and experiencing the power of his resurrection. Paul continues in verse 12. He says, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way." I love this. And if you don't, you will. And if any of you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Let's write this down. Because of this focus, because the resurrection is real, because of the impact of a real resurrection, we press on. And this is just straight from Scripture. We press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Pray with me. Father, thank you so much for a very real resurrection. That the impact of that resurrection hits us in so many different ways. Father, we understand that it was planned for. And we see that as we kind of explored what could have been shared to those on the road to Emmaus. We know the resurrection is very provable, as we talked on Easter Sunday. We know that your Son is Lord and God as a result of Thomas's confession. We see that you use crazy guys like Peter, more conservative people like John, bold people like Paul. Father, you use us all. Help us all to be motivated, to be active in your kingdom. And help us to reflect on the theology of what the resurrection really means to us and all of the truth that we looked at today in Scripture. Father, help us to be impacted by the real resurrection of your Son, Jesus. We thank you so much for it. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Christians, man, so much to think about. And I know it was fire hose day today. I apologize, sort of. Sorry, not sorry. There's so much good stuff about the resurrection. I want you to have it. You have notes. You have scriptures. You can go and hang out. There's only a couple scriptures I brought up that didn't make it in the bulletin. They were kind of added after the fact. This morning during this next song, just be thankful for the resurrection you have in Christ. Take yourself back to your baptism date, the day that you died with Christ and rose anew. And think about that motivation that we have. The truth, all the truths we talked about the resurrection. And I pray that would put in us a fire to be active for the kingdom, to be active with the gospel message. So, Rory, if you're here and you've never accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, we want to offer time that you can come forward and be baptized into Christ. Scripture that Chris used for his invitation is the very scripture that's open in my Bible from 1991 on my shelf and highlighted. Of all the things in Scripture, that's the piece of Scripture where I got to a point in my life where I read that and Jesus said, give God what belongs to God and give Caesar what belongs to Caesar. And when I read that, I was like, it's time to give my life to God. It was a simple little scripture, simple little story, but that's the moment my life changed. Maybe today is the day that your life is going to change and you're ready to say, I want to give to God what belongs to God. And if so, then come forward. Be baptized into Christ. We talked about it. It's a great day to come forward because you understand exactly what's happening up there. Come die with Christ and raise anew. Receive forgiveness of your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit.